Bore da. Today's reading is from Esther, chapter 3, and it's all of it. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then, on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord.
Don't know about you, but I find that passage chilling, don't you? God's word doesn't sugarcoat things. God's word is quite clear about the reality of the subject that we're talking about this morning, that is evil. But also the actions of people in the past, they're laid bare for us. Next slide, please, Dee. The title this morning is Overcoming Evil. And we'll have a look at this a bit this morning, and then we'll have a look at it again in a couple of weeks' time. And you might think, oh dear, that's not a very cheery subject. And I agree, it's not a cheery subject, but it's one that I think that we have to address. I don't think I'm alone to be concerned about what's happening across Europe and across America in terms of the rise of the right. You know, who thought that we would actually see a growth again of fascism across Europe? But as you know, that the French are going to the polls, and there is a huge uptake in terms of right-wing policy there. You see, because the thing is, and one of the drivers on this is the immigration, the lack of toleration. The kind of things that we are reading about in this chapter are still with us. They're still real, they're still a problem, and they're still something that church has to engage with. Sadly, as we saw in Germany, the church often coalesced, they went along with the views of those in authority. Philip Yancey, who wrote the book What's So Amazing About Grace, which, by the way, I think it should be required reading for all of us who call ourselves Christian, wrote another book talking about his upbringing in one of the southern states of America, where Martin Luther King, the man used by God in a remarkable way to actually talk about justice for people of a different skin color to my own, who was martyred by a person because they hated this thought of justice for people of a different skin color. He talked about in his book that when he was growing up, Martin Luther King was known as Martin Lucifer King. He was brought up with an evangelical diet of loving Jesus, but somehow it was okay to hate people if they were different to us. And let's be clear, Scripture says that we are to love God and we are to love people whatever color of skin they are, whatever their views on sexuality and gender, whatever they are, whoever comes through this door, whatever we teach here, they must embrace the love of Jesus. Can I have an amen on that? I got an email a few weeks ago from somebody to say that they were in a same-sex relationship and would they be welcome in this church? And I said to them, I said, you need to know that I teach a traditional view of marriage between a man and a woman. You need to be aware of that. I said, but when you meet us, you will experience love. We might have a different view on sexuality, but hopefully what you will encounter is people who want to love you and embrace you. We can be different in terms of our understanding and our world views, but we have no wriggle room whatsoever about this thing about loving one another. And the sooner we begin to behave like that, the more we will see these doors having to be widened because society is longing and looking for such a love. The gospel is all about that kind of love. Jesus says to his disciples, I have come that you may have life in all abundance, a freedom, a joy, a peace, a sense of being forgiven, hope. All of these things that in the hustings tonight, our politicians, and we need to pray for them, but they cannot offer people. It's only Jesus that can offer that kind of hope to people. Now, thankfully, Jesus uses politicians. And we need to get better at praying for them and thanking God that they're putting themselves out there in this public service for society. But the treasure we have as the gospel is just so critical that we get our heads around. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, about what we view church as. And if you were to talk to our predecessors going back a few generations about what church was, yes, it would be a place to worship, but it was a place where the army grouped together to get ready for the battle that the Lord has called us to. That language is quite foreign now to modern evangelicalism. And I believe that that is sadly, sadly mistaken. We have been called to arms against the powers of evil that rage against the families that we love, the neighbors that we live amongst, and the society in which we all share. There is a battle going on, and we're seeing things happen in our time that breaks your heart. And we can look at this to blame, or we can say there's not funding there, or there's a problem with that kind of policy. But at the heart of it, we are a people who've gone away from God. And certainly Jesus, who can put that love in our hearts for people who are different from us and hold our hand up to them and say, come with me, let me introduce you to a person who washed me down and stood me on my feet again. It's powerful stuff. Overcoming evil. I found that image and I thought to myself, oh my goodness, I wouldn't like to walk through there at night. And the reality is that we have so many people who don't have to wait for the night time to encounter evil. There's a couple of things I want to say about the title. It assumes a couple of things. One is the reality of evil. I believe in evil, and I believe that there is a personality behind evil, and he's called Satan, the devil. Of course, there are many within our churches who would just poo-poo the thought that there is a personality behind evil, but you're looking at a pastor who believes in such a person. Why am I able to say that to you is because I believe that Jesus believes in a personal devil. I believe that Jesus encountered a personal devil on numerous occasions. So I believe in that. But not everybody believes that. I remember I was asked to speak to a conference of ministers about evil and about spiritual warfare. And I spoke, I don't know, half an hour or so. And at the end of the message, as people were going out, I remember somebody shaking my hand and saying, "Well, that was stirring stuff, but you're terribly misled if you believe that there is such a thing as evil." What do you think? A Jewish philosopher, George Steiner, wrote in his autobiography that though he cannot believe for sure in God, he can be quite sure that there is such a thing as evil. I guess of all the people groups, the Jews would understand that. Merriam-Webster defines evil as morally reprehensible. The Oxford Learner's Dictionary defines evil as a force that causes bad things to happen. Another describes evil as the absence of love. When I think of evil, I think of a personality. His name is Satan. And his minions who are waging war against God and his people and society. I need to share with you that I just struggle. I struggle with why God allows so much evil to happen. Any of you struggle with that? I get a feed just about every day from the persecuted church. We thank God for people like Gareth, who works with Release International, and for, you know, that ministry of encouraging, helping, supporting people who live in another part of the world where it is dangerous to be a Christian. This was of a young woman, they changed her name, of course, talking about how she had become a Christian in Afghanistan, young woman in her late 20s, and then her husband went missing, who was also a Christian, and then his body was found, killed, because of his belief in Jesus. Everything in me cries out, "God, please protect your people. Would you hold back evil, Lord?" I quoted this a couple of weeks back, but I'm going to put it up there again now. Dee, if you can show up this next slide, that would be great. This is from a theologian called Tom Wright. Many of you will have come across him. He writes this in his book, Evil and the Justice of God. "Somehow, strangely, and to us sometimes even annoyingly, the Creator God will not simply abolish evil from this world. That, of course, is the question that swirls around these discussions. Why not? We're not given an answer. We are instead informed in no uncertain terms that God will contain evil and that he will restrain it, that he will prevent it from doing its worst, and that he will even on occasion use the malice of human beings to further his own strange purpose." Guys, I'm passionate about Jesus. I think you know that. Those of you who love us know that you cut this in half and we just want to honor Jesus. But for the life of me, I don't understand a lot of stuff. I don't know why there have to be so many martyrs. Why there's so much blood that needs to be spilled. We know that at Calvary, Satan was defeated. We know that. Jesus said, it is finished. But Satan seems to be doing his level best at causing as much chaos and harm and pain before his final destruction. So overcoming evil takes for granted that there is such a thing as evil, and if you have a problem with that, let's talk about it again. But the thing that I hope that you see the encouragement here is the fact that we assert that we can overcome evil. Overcome evil. It's not hiding from evil, it's not ducking down from evil, it's about overcoming evil. In scripture it's quite clear. In James chapter 4 it says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, you can't resist the devil, not on your own, but in the Spirit's strength and power. In 1 Peter 5, it says this, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Resist and stand. Be firm. These are all positives that actually we have been endowed with because we have the indwelling Jesus within us. Try and do it in your own strength and you're snookered. Do it in the power of Jesus that he's given us and we can stand. You know, standing doesn't sound that good, does it? I must be honest, when I was a rugby player, if we in the scrum just had parity, okay, we never felt like we'd come away from that scrum thinking, cool, we really did win over on the opposition. You'd want to push them back and you want to push them back into tomorrow. But I was with somebody recently who is going through the most horrendous grief. Many of you know the family. And we were having a coffee together just a couple of weeks ago, and they said to me, and I love this man dearly, he said, Dave, sometimes I'm really struggling just to stand. Just to get up to stand. And there's some of you here who understand that completely. And so while standing doesn't sound that big a deal, honestly it is, when you've got all the weight of pain that's coming your way to actually stand. And I tell you what, Sue and I have grown to love so many of you. Because as we've heard your stories and the things that you've overcome, whether it be sickness, awful disease, the loss of a loved one, the betrayal of somebody. And yet, by your fingertips, you've hung on to the Jesus that you love. Sometimes crawling on your knees, but actually, when we're on our knees, that's probably the most powerful place we can be. And yet, Jesus invites us with his hand to lift us up and stand again. It's powerful, isn't it? Thirdly, overcoming evil. We can overcome evil, but, and this is the wonderful truth of the gospel, evil will be overcome. If you've read the last book of the Bible, you know that God overcomes evil. I remember, do you remember the Jesus film that they showed all around the world? I don't know if you've seen the Jesus film. It's donkey's years old now, but I remember somebody was saying that it was shown in a village in India, and there's this people are weeping as they're watching this in this village in India with Jesus being brutalized the way he was. And this little one said to his friends, why are you crying? Why are you crying? I've seen the end of the film. I know how this ends. And that's the story for us as Christians. We know how this ends. But let's please, and there's too much of this in this triumphalism, in the nonsense that we read about on the internet and in so many on the bookshelves about how we overcome in such a way where we're not touched or hurt or inflicted with pain or whatever. That is just not biblical. I don't know a Christian who's been serving God faithfully who does not have scars on their body. And yet they're able to say that I'm able to stand because of the love and the grace of Jesus who keeps picking me up. And I don't know about you, but actually I think that's what the world needs. They don't need some sort of plastic veneer of Christianity. They need something that's raw and earthy, that actually people can understand the pain because they've understood some of it themselves. And then point them to Jesus. I've said to you that one of the privileges that I have, but also one of the pains I have as a pastor, is to do funerals. It is an incredible privilege, and it was a privilege again for me to be conducting a funeral this week for Beryl Lowther, a woman who, I must be honest, I have huge regard for. So sit just there with a little knitted hat or a crocheted hat. I remember saying to her, it was June once, and she still had a little hat on. And I said, Beryl, it's still not warm enough, is it? And she'd go, not quite, Dave. And anyway, she came in the following week without a hat. And I went up to her, I said, excuse me, are you new here? I've never seen you before. And she laughed, you know. But what I was saying to her boys, what I loved about Beryl is not about what she said so much, it's about the way that she lived. Her words were her action. And that's what society needs. They don't need cheap words from us. They need for us to be there. To stand up. To listen. And to understand. And not pretend to have all the answers. I love these verses in Revelation. It says, I heard a loud shout. A shout? I heard a loud shout from heaven. It says, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. And they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever in the new heaven and the new earth that is coming. And can we please have a round of applause on that one? That's coming, that is ours. And what I was able to say to that lovely family who are grieving, obviously, this week with the loss of a mum, is I was able to say to them, I'm not sure where they stand in terms of faith, but I was able to share with them, I know what the Beryl knew. I knew that I knew that Beryl was now complete for eternity in the presence of the Jesus that she loved. I don't know how you face a funeral without that truth. So, just briefly, let us get into the passage we read earlier. Have a look at verse 1 with me at chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. So what do we know about Haman? Well, we know that he was important. He was like the prime minister. Incredibly influential. And as an aside, can I just say that we need to be praying. I said it earlier, but we need to be praying that God would raise up people to be walking in the corridors of power who've got the year of Jesus. And who are able to help guide policy, how we need these people. I remember a great privilege for Sue and I. We were doing an alpha and there was a young woman on that course and her dad was the local MP. And she engaged in it and she's a wonderful, wonderful young woman. I remember Sue and I just saying, wouldn't it be fabulous if that woman went on and actually became an MP herself? And she is. She's an MP now. I'm looking out for her and I'm hoping that I'm obviously praying that in the election she'll get voted back in again. Because we need people with that kind of fiber in places where those in authority, they've got their ear. So he was a person who was important, a person of influence, but he was also an Amalekite. He was an Agagite. Agag was one of the kings of the Amalekites. And whenever we come across, and I do appreciate there's mystery here, and that's okay. I remember being taught at theological college that there isn't mystery, that we can know everything. Well, I don't agree with that teaching. I think the older we get, the more we realize how mysterious the world is. Whenever we come across the Amalekites in Scripture, they seem to be at the throats of God's people. Let me give you a story that's very familiar to you, and we rejoice over it because we see the victory, and the victory comes through different things, prayer and also interacting with the enemy on the battlefield. But it was the Amalekites they were fighting. Let me just read it from Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. What's that saying about spiritual warfare? When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Did he? Yes and no. He also overcame the Amalekite army because there were people praying against the spiritual forces that were behind the Amalekite army. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will," and listen to this, "I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." There seemed to be a war between God and the Amalekites. For the life of me, I do not understand what's going on here. That God would seem to be at war with a complete people group. But there's something here that is bigger and deeper than I can comprehend. You see, because the one who hatches this plan to destroy the entire Jewish nation is an Amalekite. Some commentators claim that the last recorded Amalekite in Scripture is found in the New Testament, and his name is King Herod, and we see him in the Christmas story. And we know, of course, what he did. He tried to snuff out the Messiah by actually killing all of the boys under 2 years of age. There's something really evil, sinister going on. I say to you, don't pretend to understand it, but it's there. Do you agree that Satan uses people to do evil things? I do. History is littered with such examples. But that said, I do not believe that people are evil. I don't believe anybody's born evil. When I look at people, some of the people who would be my biggest critics, and there are few in church, they are people created from the throne room of grace, by the love of God, and indwelling in them is the character and the beauty of Jesus. That's why people, irrespective of color or background or whatever they've done, they possess that dignity and value imbued on them by the Godhead itself. And so what we have to remember is that when people do evil things, there's something else that's going on there. The two things I just want to mention to you. I've shared this before, but I think it's a helpful illustration. Why do people do evil? Native American saying to his children about this fight between good and evil, and described it as this battle of two wolves within them. Everybody has these two wolves, according to this Native American. And the father, as dads can do so wonderfully, he just paints this picture of this fierce battle. And kids love that sort of thing. And yet the child said to the dad, but which wolf wins? And the father so wisely said to the child, "The wolf that wins is the one that you feed. The one that you feed." See, Jesus wants to feed you with goodness. If you want to have a look at the kind of things that you need to be thinking about, when you go home, have a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Just spend your time in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And it's about this transforming of the mind, about allowing Jesus' words and Jesus' thoughts and Jesus' attitudes to just reside in our hearts. And we had to push back and we had to push away the words of the enemy, which talks about people actually not belonging or not being worthy because somehow they've upset us or disappointed us or whatever, or they're different in some way. You don't find any of that in Scripture. So why do people do evil things? The two wolves. I need to finish this, but I need to share with you that I am a Sound of Music fan. Now, as a man, some men would giggle at that because they say, "Dave, you can't. I'm also a flower man. Okay, I love flowers. Okay, so let's put it out there. I wear pink shirts as well. So hey, wait, Jeremy, that's the kind of bloke I am." But every now and again, Sue and I, one of our guilty pleasures is to watch The Sound of Music. I just love it. I love it. But there's a part of the film that I find really interesting. And do you remember where they have the puppets? And so there's this great little pup thing, and some of you want to start singing the song now. I know that. But you've got these puppets going, and all of it's happening on the stage. But as you know, it's not happening on the stage, it's happening above. Somebody else is pulling the strings. And I absolutely believe this, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We'll have a look at this in a couple of weeks. It's against the spiritual powers and forces in the heavenly realms that are pulling the strings. You know, when we see the puppet Putin doing all the things he has, and he will be held responsible for his actions, and other despots like him. But there are strings pulling Putin. Wherever there is evil, you will know that there are strings pulling that person. It's not the person that's evil. They're being used by evil to do what Satan wants. I think Christians, we have to learn this. If I was to ask you, and I'm not going to ask you, if I was to ask you to stand in terms of who's hurt you the most, a believer or a non-believer, I would guess for most of us it would be a believer. That we've been hurt. Many people stop coming to church because of a Christian have hurt them. There's a whole community out there in this land who've stopped going to church, not because they've stopped believing in God, but they've stopped believing in those that go to church. That has to change. And the way that changes is the way that we look at one another. You see, when you look at one another, I keep praying this prayer, help me, Lord, to see this person through your eyes. Who has this quality that you've placed in them. They might be very hostile to me, but Lord, help me to love them. See, when the world sees a church like that, we really are pushing against those spiritual realms. Because hatred won't be, and discord won't be the thing for the church. It'll be love and reconciliation and peace and hope. And healing. That's what we're about. And that's why I keep banging on about the gap prayer time. Because if we are going to cut the cords that are affecting those puppets on the stage, we do that not through here on a Sunday, we do that through prayer. In our own individual prayer time, in our group prayer times, and in our corporate prayer times, where we come against the enemy. It's interesting what Jade asked for a little bit earlier in terms of our prayer. It was praying against the spiritual forces so that the work of God can actually happen in that particular area. Well, we're praying the same thing for our area. But we have to take this seriously, because if we are going to overcome evil, we need to recognize, first of all, that there is evil. We need to remember that people aren't evil. They're just used by the enemy. And we need to take a stand. Because that's what Mordecai did. And that's what we will have a look at when we come together again. I don't know about you, but I wonder if people know what we stand for as a church. You know, we're talking about taking a stand. But then as I was asking that question, I thought, I wonder if we know what we stand for as a church. What are the non-negotiables? How easy do you think it would have been for Mordecai to have just followed the crowd and done what everybody else did? Easy. He chose to take a stand, and there are times as Christians we need to choose to take a stand. And we'll look at this a little more the next time we're in this. But are we prepared? Because we love Jesus enough to actually stand on certain things? It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to actually do it. Because all of us like to be liked and all of us like to be popular. But if we are really to overcome evil, we have to wake up and stand and oppose the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Esther. Thank you for Mordecai. These people who courageously stood against what was clearly evil. Father, as a church, would you wake us up? Would you help us to realize that this is our time, our generation, where we stand against evil? And Father, as we are so concerned about what is happening in our world, would you, Father, show us that we need to cut those cords that actually control what is going on? Help us, we pray, to take seriously the challenge to engage in spiritual warfare, knowing that you have won the victory. Lord, would you stir us? Would you energize us? Father, would you grow our love for you? And as we grow our love for you, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see people differently. That you would help us to treasure people, even if they're very different or hold very different views. May we see your dignity and your value in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming this morning. God's word is challenging, isn't it? And Oriel wanted to share something with us this morning. And I've actually found Oriel so helpful on so many occasions with just the right word for us. And this morning is no exception. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the people have been going through a really tough ordeal. And then God gave them this promise. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And God's people said,
Amen.
Father, thank you for one another. Thank you for all that you see in us. Help us to see in one another what you see. As we leave this building, go to our homes, go to our neighborhoods, may we shine for Jesus. May something of your beauty be seen in us. May something of your grace be heard in our words. And Father, we pray that you would show us where we need to stand. And Father, for those of us who are really struggling to stand at the minute, would you help each of us to help one another to their feet in this beautiful thing called family, your family. So Lord, bless one another. Encourage one another this week. And may we have the joy of sharing Jesus wherever we go. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.